All right, let's begin by praying together this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy and grace to us and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for this new Lord's Day that you've given us, an opportunity to gather together as your people in your presence to be renewed in our covenant with you as you minister to us this morning in your Son. I pray, Father, that you would prepare us for our worship this morning as we study your word together, that you would illuminate it by your Spirit as we discuss these things, and that you would give us life. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. We have come to the last Sunday in our Sunday school semester. We have done a lot of good work this year, I think, and we come now in the spring portion of our time to the end of our time in the book of Revelation, where we've been for the last several months. So we come today to Revelation 21 and 22. Before I move into the new material here, any questions or things to ask about from last week or previous weeks? Anything that folks want to follow up on or make a comment about? Yeah, Jim.
I don't know how to formulate my question exactly. I've just been a little bit confused on when maybe in the book it's talking about Israel as sort of like the older Israel versus Israel ideally as in believers. Mm-hmm. Of course, the 144,000, I guess that's specifically about just Old Testament martyrs.
I think that 144,000 is actually about Jewish believers who have converted to following Jesus, who have been baptized, who are then sealed and set apart there in Revelation 7 to be martyred, to be taken up to the Lord in that way. So I think that the 144,000 is actually Jewish believers who are during that time between 30 and 70, who are responding to the preaching of the apostles and the life and death of Jesus. So that's what I would say about those. So I think what the Lord is doing there, what God is doing, is he's preserving a faithful remnant of of literal Israelites. And they are being joined together, as you read about in the book of Acts, and the epistles, with, of course, an influx of Gentile believers as well. So that's what I would say.
And so just to follow up for clarification, the woman, is that the church generally, or is that the church before, is like the Old Testament church?
Mm-hmm.
Should there be a distinction?
Yeah, well, I think it's the same church all the way through, but I do think there in Revelation 12, where we come across that figure of the woman who gives birth to the Messiah. My argument there is that I think that that woman is an allegorical representation of the Old Testament church, the church since Adam and Eve, basically, that God has preserved. And that promise in Genesis 3 being made to Eve that that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. You know, really, the story of the Old Testament from a certain perspective is the story of the seed of the woman waiting and seeking to bring about and trusting in the Lord as he that he will keep that promise, that he will bring a seed of a woman. And, of course, there are different candidates who look like, well, maybe this is the seed. You know, you might think that about Joseph, you might think that about David, etc. And in different ways, they all fall short and prove not to be fully the final answer. But then in the Virgin, there's that seed that comes. And so I think that woman there in 12 is, at the beginning of that chapter, is the Old Testament church, so to speak. But as the chapter goes through, I mean, I think she's basically a symbolic of the church, you know, as it grows, as it changes there in the New Testament period. Yeah, that's what I would say. Yeah. Anything else? Comments or questions?
Yeah,
Yes, ma'am.
What's the significance of the tribe of Dan not being mentioned?
Mm-hmm. It's a great question. Yeah, so what Trudy is noticing and pointing out is that if you go to Revelation 7 and you look at the 144,000, it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, et cetera, et cetera. And the tribe of Dan doesn't appear, which is really interesting. I think the answer to that question is found in, I believe it's Judges 17 or Judges 18. What's that? Oh. In that story, if you go back and read it, it talks about this apostasy that happens to the tribe of Dan in particular. During the period of the Judges, there's this man named Micah who employs a Levitical priest to lead worship of a carved image. And so it's like this, it doesn't appear to be worshiping a Baal, but it's this really synchristic kind of false worship of the true God. And the tribe of Dan comes along and says, hey, that's a great idea. We're going to steal this priest and this image and set it up for ourselves as they seek to establish their tribe and find land for themselves. And it says there in Judges that they established that worship and they continued in it. And so even unto the exile of Babylon, that, you know, this whole time they, so I think that historically is the reason why the tribe of Dan is not listed there, because they seem to have committed this really significant sin of apostasy and false worship there in Judges, and never, don't seem to repent, don't seem to turn away from that. So I think that's the answer. No, sorry, it's the man, the Israelite is named Micah, but it's not related to the prophet later. It's Judges, I think it's 17, where that story comes. Yeah, 17 is the beginning of the story, Micah and the Levite, and then 18 is where the Danites take the Levite and the idol that Micah creates and set it up for their own, for their, the worship of their tribe. Basically, what they do there in Judges 18 is they say, we're not going to go to the tabernacle and worship. We're going to have our own worship within the confines of our own tribal sort of life. And it's going to be, you know, led by this Levite who is not being faithful, right? Obviously, he shouldn't be participating in this. And we're going to use this carved image as a representation of perhaps of the Lord, but it's false worship. It's worship that's not according to the commandment of God. Yeah, good question. Anything else? All right, let's. I'm just going to read here, as we do each week, from the text itself, and I'll make some comments, but I really want to hear what y'all think. I mean, for me, for my money, you know, these are two of the most precious chapters in the Scriptures, right? I'm curious to just hear kind of what they provoke in you, Revelation 21 and 22. The argument that I've made is that Revelation 1 to 19 essentially is all about events that are taking place in the first century, that culminate in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem, which is called Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. And then 19 is kind of the response of the church to that defeat and destruction and judgment and vindication that God brings. And then we looked last week at 20, we talked about the millennium, how the millennium is the period where Satan is bound, and not able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are over, when he'll be released. And I've made the argument that we're in this millennial period right now, that it's not a literal 1,000 years. It is an indeterminate amount of time, but it's not a short amount of time. This isn't part of what is going to happen soon, the end of the millennium, because a millennium is 1,000 years. So everything up to 19 falls under, in my view, the all the emphasis on the first chapter about these things are going to happen very, very soon. Very soon, look out, be ready. And then we get to 20, and we're in this millennial period, 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And then he'll be released, and there'll be a final confrontation between God and the evil one. And then he'll be thrown down into the lake of fire. And as a part of that confrontation and judgment, we read in the end of 20, or end of 19, yeah, end of 20, excuse me, that the dead will be raised, that all the dead, the righteous and the wicked from all time, and they'll stand before the great throne of judgment, and they will receive, the dead will be judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that picture there at the end of 20, I think, is a picture of the last judgment, the coming of our Lord on the last day, and the judgment that he will execute against all flesh from Adam and Eve up to the current generation when he returns. So now we move into 21. So this is a picture, I think, of what is going to come with the return of Jesus. What is the life that he is going to give for the people of God, for those who endure to the end, for those who are saved, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a picture of the new creation that he is giving for us, that he's preparing for us. And of course, I mean, we could just spend so much time talking about all the different background here. There's so much from Isaiah and from Genesis and from all over the place, right? This is the culmination of all the promises of God for his people all throughout the scriptures. The bridal language here is really interesting, right? It touches on that theme that goes all throughout the Old Testament. There are all sorts of things here. But I'll just read. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and we'll talk about that, and we'll move on to the next section. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There's so much that we could talk about here. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord's, God's kingdom would come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is an answer to that prayer, this picture of what we see. Earth becomes heavenized is the picture here, right? Heaven comes to earth and transforms earth. And so the what is promised here in the new creation is a joining of heaven and earth together. And that prayer is finally and fully answered, that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The life of earth becomes heavenly life, not in the sense that it becomes immaterial. It remains physical. It remains creational. I think there are animals here. I think there are mountains and rivers and lakes and streams, and there are human beings with human bodies. And yet it is heavenized. It is purified. It is reborn, renewed. It is resurrected, I think, is language that is appropriate to use. Jesus' resurrection is not only a picture of our own resurrection to come, it is a picture of the resurrection of all creation, of all that God has made, of the universe itself, will be transformed and raised from the dead and made glorious as an inhabitant, or as a place of inhabitation for God's people and for God himself. And that's the really phenomenal thing here, is that God actually comes to dwell on earth in a way that Jesus' incarnation is a foreshadowing of, but now it is, he's not going to leave, right? It's not going to be, he's not going to be crucified, he's not going to die, he's not going to depart. He will be with us forever on the earth that he came to save. That's really the emphasis here in verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," as the city is coming down, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Literally, the tabernacle. You can see, perhaps my Bible has this note, yours might. When it says dwelling place there, it's the It's the Greek word that is translated tabernacle elsewhere. It's the same word that's used in a form of a verb in John 1:14, that the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So just even in that, like, we have so much here that is, you know, this is the whole story of the scriptures, right? Is God coming to his people and dwelling in their midst. This is goes back to the Old Testament, to Sinai, to God drawing near. And his people weren't ready at that point for him to fully live in their midst in the way that he desired. And so one way of reading the scriptures is that everything that comes after Exodus 19 and 20 is God preparing his people so that they might be ready for him to do what he desired to do then, which was to dwell with them fully, completely. He is purifying them. He's, as we're going to talk about this morning in our sermon, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That purity of heart is something that we're to grow in over the days of our life, and that's true for God's people over the centuries, that they grow in their holiness and purity until finally they're ready for God to live in their midst fully and completely, not simply in a glory cloud that descends at the end of Exodus on the tabernacle, but in the flesh he is with them. Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is so significant in terms of what we set our hearts on in the promises of God. Ultimately, what God offers us is himself. And that will either be compelling and attractive to you, or it won't. And I think that's actually one of the great distinctions of, you know, the way that Lord draws people to himself. I think for those who belong to him, that will be deeply attractive. That will make your heart beat faster. To think of living in the presence of God, to behold him, to see God, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, for him to be with us as their God, to be with him in that way. That is the thing fundamentally that's offered here, and it's important that that is what is spoken of first. Everything that comes afterward in this great vision of the new creation is predicated on the presence of God forever, not temporarily, but forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And those are wonderful things. We want our tears to be wiped away. We want death to end. But notice the order. The order first is God's presence eternally with us, and then everything else flows from that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Literally, the former things have grown old, is what the Greek is saying. They have faded. They have dissipated. They have diminished. They have passed away. And the new has come. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." What a profound declaration of what we need God to do in this world and in our lives and in our bodies and in our relationships and everything else about us. I mean, the older I get, the more I long for this, and I suspect that you do too. We need God to make things new, to restore, renew, resurrect. If all we have hoped for in this life, right, is here, in our present experience, as Paul writes, that we are to be pitied above all men. What are we doing? That this can't be it. There must be more, and there is. Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So what's happening here, this is a sworn promise from Jesus Christ to us through the Apostle John, that he will do this, that this will take place. That he will come again and do these things. And he said to me, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega," going back to Revelation 1. That's how he identifies himself when John sees him there. "The beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You think about Isaiah 55 here, "Come and all you thirsty, come drink from the well, the water without price. This is a, you think about Jesus in John 7 talking about rivers of living water flowing out from himself. You think of Jesus in John 4 telling the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well that the water that he gives, you'll never be thirsty again, right? There's so much here that is fulfillment of the scriptures. The one who conquers will have this heritage. What's that heritage? I will be his God and he will be my son. This is what's promised for those who conquer, is to dwell with the Lord, for God to be our father, for us to be his son. And that son language is significant because it speaks of our union with the Son, right? We're sons of God in Christ through him. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, just want to say that this is why I believe and our church teaches unequivocally that we believe in the eternal punishment, literal punishment of the wicked, because the scriptures seem to teach it unequivocally and straightforwardly, and it's right there, right? The new heavens and the new earth, and somehow in that restored, renewed creation that God makes, that Jesus makes, there is also a lake of fire where there is that burns forever, and we need to be careful here about modern, I think, descriptions of hell. You know, hell is not, as some put it, the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God for those who have hardened themselves against him. We can't somehow, God is actively engaged in whatever this eternal punishment means. It is something that takes place through the direct command of God himself. And certainly there's no hint of anything here that would give the impression that the wicked are somehow annihilated and cease to exist. I don't think that that's consistent with the text. All right, before I read this longer vision, starting in verse 9, any thoughts about these first 8 verses? Anything that provokes in you or you want to comment about or ask? Yes, Tama. Sure. Yeah, I mean, I can't do a extended sort of defense of hell today, but I would just say simply that when Jesus promises everlasting life to you and to me as we put our faith and trust in him, as we obey him and walk in his ways, it's not only that we will exist sort of, you know, ontologically be forever. It's a certain kind of life. It's a life in union with him. It's a life that is abundant. I don't think there's a hint that God ever, any human being just ceases to exist. It's a question of what kind of life are you going to have eternally, essentially, I think, is the question. And I think that, you know, what is promised for the wicked is not life in the same way, but it is a kind of exist. It is not to cease to exist, but it is a different quality of life, a different kind of life, is what I would say briefly. Any other questions? Yeah, Kim, comments? Yes.
And I think anytime we have a foretaste of this in this life, it makes that love grow stronger.
Yeah, it does. Yes, I love that. Kim said it provokes in me a longing, and whenever I have a foretaste in this life of what's described here, it makes that longing grow deeper. And that's right. And not, I mean, obviously I hope that our worship every Lord's Day is a kind of foretaste and sometimes it will feel strongly, more strongly that way than other Sundays. I get that, right? But that's the goal of what we do here every Sunday, is to enter into a foretaste of the resurrection together. But there are other experiences, right? With family, with friends, with moments in creation and nature, where it seems like for at least a few minutes, not exactly the case, right? We're not ever freed really from sin and death in this life completely, but you can have moments where you feel like that's the case, where everything feels like it's oriented in the right direction. And I think that's right, Kim, those are foretastes, small moments of what we're prepared for, what our heart really longs for, the goodness of that God promises for us. Anything else? I'm going to keep going. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The bride here, of course, is the church. The church throughout all the ages, gathered together, given life together. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. God delights to share his glory with his people. This is such a beautiful scriptural theme that comes to its fulfillment here, that God doesn't keep his glory for himself. He's generous with his life. He's generous even with the glory that he possesses in himself. And he shares that glory with the bride. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, obviously pointing back to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. If you go back and look at the description of how the tabernacle was to be built and the people of God were to be oriented around the tabernacle in Numbers, this is exactly the kind of thing. The tabernacle in the center, 3 tribes here, 3 tribes here, 3 tribes here. This is like fulfilling everything that is there. And the wall in the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the tribes and the apostles together. The teaching of the apostles particularly is the foundation of this great glorious city. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square and its length the same as its width. So it's like a big cube. And of course, we're in the realm of allegory here, not literal description, right? And he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. This is about 1,400 miles. So what's being described here literally is a great cube that is 1,400 miles wide and long and deep, in a three-dimensional kind of way. So it's massive, the city. The size is what's being emphasized here, right? It's not small. And I think this is important for us to hang on to. B.B. Warfield has this great essay, the Reformed theologian, late 19th, early 20th century. And it's called, Will Only Few Be Saved, I think is the title of the essay, something like that. And he basically makes this argument that, no, it's not only few that will be saved. The inhabitants of the new creation, of the people of God, of the church over the ages, will grow and grow and grow and grow. And will be a number, as Revelation 7 says, as we get that sort of glimpse of the future there in Revelation 7. It'll be countless, it'll be innumerable hosts of people from all tribes and tongues and languages and peoples. This is what's coming. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurements, which is about, I can't do the math, but about it's high, It's a high wall, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was, and I don't know what that means. The wall was built of jasper, while its city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Notice the city is, it's not made of immaterial things. It's made of things of this world, right? And particularly things that human beings have drawn out of the earth and have manufactured in some sense and worked on and created, right? These jewels, they've polished. So there's this melding of creation and human work and God's blessing and presence. And these jewels, many of them tie back to the jewels that were part of the adornment of the high priest as he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and bore the people of Israel into God's presence with him. So that's another connection as well. It's also a picture of Eden, right? Eden is described as this place where there's gold and there's this river that flows and there are jewels in the ground. So it's the new Eden, but it's not, what's important to see here is it's not, what we read about here in 21 and 22 is not a return to Eden that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. It is a transformed Eden, it is a matured Eden. It is an Eden that has become a city, it's a garden city. Where the jewels and the gold isn't just in the ground, but it's been brought out of the ground and fashioned into something and made into something beautiful. It's, and in that way, it's the picture of the culmination of human civilization purified by the Lord. It is, you know, what has happened here is that the command that God gave to take dominion and to spread and to, you know, be fruitful and multiply is fulfilled. Right, it's been fulfilled in the new heavens, the new earth, and will, I think, will continue to be fulfilled as we continue to work with creation in the life everlasting. That's God's intention for us. I'm not going to read all the names of the jewels. We go to 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Where do pearls come from? The depths of the sea, right? That's interesting that they're brought. And again, how do pearls come? I mean, this is human beings go get pearls and dive down and find them. The streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I think this goes back to Exodus 24. The elders go up the mountain, the 70 elders with Moses and Aaron. They eat before God, and there's this glass sea, right, of course, that at that time, they're separated from God but now, now that is the foundation of their life together. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is profound, what's being said here. What's being said is that no longer is God making himself a dwelling place so that he might live in the midst of his people. Now we're saying that that God himself, like the dwelling place is his people, right? That God dwells with his people. The temple is the Lord God Almighty. His presence, there's no more sort of blurring of these lines. And this is, God is with us fully. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Those heavenly rulers that are set up in Genesis 1, they have faded away now in their authority. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So again, you have this image of human civilization being a part of this new creation. Purified, renewed, restored, resurrected, yes. But in my mind, this indicates things like the works of Shakespeare and Bach and et cetera, you know, the great art, the great architecture, the great beauty that human beings create, that you create. You don't have to be Shakespeare or Bach. This is all part of the new creation. Nothing is wasted. Nothing that is good is wasted. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we go again to that distinction. This isn't a universalist picture. There are some who are prohibited, and there are some who are kept out. Only those who belong in the Lamb's Book of Life enter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And if you go back to the end of Ezekiel, you'll read about the temple, the sort of visionary temple that Ezekiel has. And there's this river that is flowing out into the rest of the world, right, and bringing life. And sort of lots of this is backstory for Jesus' words in John 4 and John 6 and John 7, etc. But now, so that temple now is being fulfilled here in this city. The river flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So there's this, you know, again, it's a garden city, right? It's a city with this life-giving river that flows through it. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. This probably means not just one tree, but a grove of trees, right, that are on each side of the river banks, with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We're going back to Genesis 2 here, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, right? The angel that bars the way to the tree of life there at Genesis 3. There's no more being kept away from the tree of life, who is, of course, our Lord himself in the cross, becomes the tree of life through Jesus, becomes the, we partake of that tree of life in a spiritual sense, by the Spirit. Every Lord's Day, as we commune with Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we'll be given full access to that tree in the new creation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This goes back, of course, to number 6, and the Lord tells Aaron, this is how you are to put my name on the people, which is really interesting language. You're to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. Number 6 says that when you do this, you put my name on my people. You don't just give them a sort of warm feeling in their hearts. You actually put my name upon them. When you do this, when you lift your hands and say these words. And, you know, this comes around in Revelation 7. The martyrs are sealed, and shows up again in 14. They're sealed with the name of God. And this is the distinction, right? Those who are outside of the people of God receive a different kind of sign, a different kind of mark, the mark of the beast. But those who belong to the Lord receive his name on their foreheads, are sealed for him in baptism and benediction. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I do want to emphasize the language here in this last section. This is baptismal language, right? Water of life in Eucharistic language, the tree of life given for food for the world. This is benediction language that's used, the name on their foreheads. We are participating, in a sense, as you know, Kim was saying earlier, we get a glimpse of this. We get a participation in these things through our worship every Lord's Day as God draws us near and gives us these gifts of his word, of his sacrament, of prayer, of his benediction and blessing. All right, anything about this section before I read the last bit? Not this city? Yeah, James?
I guess, like, I kind of feel like my mind gets tangled up wondering, like, how much of this is allegorical and how much is literal. But I guess, like, if we're mostly in the realm of allegory here, like, what mainly are we learning about the new heavens and the new earth?
Are you asking me, or are you just, is that a rhetorical question?
Yes, because I don't know, I guess I almost, like, can't get, I don't know if this is the right word, like,
Mm-hmm.
And then if I think, but this is allegorical, maybe I'm losing sight of what I'm actually supposed to be seeing through the imagery.
I mean, I think what we're supposed to see through the imagery here, regardless of whether or not there's going to be a literal river and literal trees and all of these things, I suspect there might be, but I don't know for sure. But I think what is being conveyed here is that God will be with his people in such a way that they will behold his face. And I think this speaks to the way in which we will see Jesus, like in the flesh. I think that's what it's all about, right? That's why we'll be raised from the dead, is so that we will behold, and not just restored to the bodies that we have now, but glorified bodies. That we might behold him face to face. This is such a, you know, prominent theme in the writings of Paul in different places. So the primary thing that's being conveyed to us here is that we will behold and see God in the flesh. And out from that are all these blessings that come. There's no more night. The Lord is our lamp, our light, that he gives nourishing good things to us. The life that we have with him is sustained forever. It seems clear to me that we'll continue to eat and drink in the new heavens and the new earth. But the Lord, there will be an abundance, right? There's not a scarcity. I think all this allegorical images of the jewels and the kings bringing the glory of the nations in speaks to a kind of vocation calling that we have in the new heavens and the new earth that will continue in terms of human artisanship and craftsmanship and labor and work that is not cursed work, as Genesis 3 describes, but work that is... that is as it should have been before the fall. I think these are some of the kinds of things that are being demonstrated. But I do think the main thing that is being emphasized here again and again is the intimacy of God dwelling with his people, that no longer is there a temple because the Lamb itself, himself, is the temple. That the people of God now have his name upon their foreheads in a new way, a deeper way, that they actually... feed from the tree of life that once they were prohibited from. Like there's this, I think that's the primary thing, and everything else flows out from there is what I would say. Eric, real quick. Yep. Sure. It's relentlessly creational language, relentlessly language that has to do with physical material, and that's on purpose. And if we're going to be with Christ, we have to be raised and live in a place that can be inhabited by human beings and bodies. That's the whole promise, I think. Yeah, James? Yeah, I don't think, yeah, and you know this, James, like, This is how poetry works, right? This is how to be allegorical doesn't mean that it's not real. And that's part of what I would say here. There are some things that can only be spoken of in allegory.
I think the angel measurements is like actually kind of, it helps maybe provide a bit of a hermeneutic. Because it says that these human measurements are also angel measurements. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say like, I'm trying to translate something that's totally incommunicable. Like there is a very real correspondence between the human measurements and the angel measurements.
Yeah. All right, Jeremy, I'll let you speak for a second, and then I'm going to make sure we read the end here. Go ahead.
I was just on a little bit parallel thing as far as what you were saying, just as how neat the idea of a dwelling is. Mm-hmm. As far as like the idea where it's, you know, in my house we're in a mansion, and then a dwelling, a home, it's not merely a place to worship, but it's a place to.
Yeah, this definitely goes back to John 14, right? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's good. The emphasis on home and dwelling together. That's right. That's the primary thing that's promised to us. All right, I'm going to read the last part of the chapter here, 22, starting in verse 6. So the vision ends and we're back into real time, basically, in terms of, and this is a kind of bookend to one. Where we had all this language of these things are happening soon, the apocalypse, the revelation, the unveiling is given to us through Jesus. So this is a capstone on the whole book. And he said to me, that is the angel, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. So now Jesus seems to speak directly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So notice that there's like a triple witness here. The angel testifies to the truth of these things. Jesus swears to the truth of these things. John says, This is all true. I saw it, experienced it. I'm writing it down for you as an apostle of the Lord. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. What does it mean to keep the words of this book? I think if we look at Revelation as a whole, it means to reject false worship, to preserve our hearts and bodies and minds for the Lord alone. It means to endure. It means to be patient. It means to depend on His deliverance whenever that deliverance comes. It means to not make peace with the world, to not give in to the enticements, the sort of shortcuts that are offered. It means to wait. I think that's what it means to keep the words of this book. I think those are some of the main emphases. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near." At the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's told, seal up the prophecies here. Because they're not going to happen soon. Here, John is told, don't seal up the words of this book. Keep it open. Get this out. Right? Tell people right away. You need to put this on the express you know, pony train to get to wherever the people are so that they will know what's about to happen. For the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be evil. I'm sorry, still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. I think what's being described here is that hardening that has come upon Israel. That very soon the time for repentance is going to be over. It's not going to be indefinite. It's going to come to an end. Behold, these are the words of Jesus, I am coming soon. I think here he's primarily talking about his coming in judgment in the first century. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And that's not to say it's not a picture of his coming at the last day. Right? He'll come in the same way for the same purpose, to deliver his people, to vindicate them, to judge the wicked and the unrighteous. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Again, that emphasis. We cannot bifurcate belief and action. We cannot say that there is this, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple of Jesus in the way that he instructs me to live. He will repay each one for what he has done, for what he did in his body. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That's what we're doing this morning. We are washing our robes to prepare for the coming of our Lord so that we'll be ready to meet him when he comes. That's what every Lord's Day is about. It's getting ready for the Lord to appear in our midst, making sure that we are like the righteous virgins, not like the foolish ones in Matthew, that we are ready for the appearing of our Lord. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who, i.e., confess their sins, who renew their baptismal vows, who walk in the way of righteousness, so that they may have the right to eat, I'm sorry, the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates, right? That's why we confess our sins and wash our robes, and then we partake of the Lord's Supper at the end of the service after we do those things. We're being prepared for something that is even more real. Outside are the dogs. These are probably Judaizers. Paul refers to, in Philippians 3, the Judaizers, he calls them dogs. There are kind of all sorts of symbolic reasons for that. And sorcerers, and then the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is a language of Song of Solomon. This is language of Isaiah. This is the language of all the prophets throughout the ages. This is bridal language. This is marital language. This is what we long for. I warn everyone who hears, John writes here, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's so important from John's perspective that these words be preserved and given to the church in his age and in the centuries to come. He who testifies to these things, that is our Lord Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And one of the arguments I'm making is that Jesus kept that promise, the initial part of that promise. He came soon. He came several years later, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, in judgment and vindication of his people. And that should give us assurance that he will indeed come again, that he will keep all of his promises, even as he has done. Throughout the ages, but particularly in his life, death, incarnation, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and then coming in judgment there upon Israel. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I just want to show you this thing because I think it's cool. The end of Song of Solomon, which, I mean, Song of Solomon is like the Old Testament version of Revelation. There's all this bridal imagery, this image of the groom and his coming to the bride and his preparing to take her away and be with her, and this longing that exists between both the two parties. The very last verse of Song of Solomon, "Make haste, my beloved." This is the woman speaking. "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." I just think it's really fascinating to see, like, Song of Solomon ends with the bride saying to her husband, "Make haste, come quickly." This is the same kind of thing that's being described here. All right, Eric, a brief, very brief comment. Right. Right. Jesus brings resolution to all the tension and the confusion. He breaks through all that, yeah, by his right. Yes. Yeah, it's being brought in. I mean, yeah, the vision there in 21:9 through 22:5 is not only a picture of the new heavens and new earth, it's also a picture of the church's ministry now, what we participate in by faith through the Spirit and are inviting others into. That's absolutely true. Yeah. Did you have something, Kim?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that another beautiful aspect of these chapters is the perfection of the church.
Yes.
You know, for those who love the church, it's just a beautiful.
Yes, I agree. Yeah, yeah. Kim's saying one of the really beautiful emphases of these chapters is the perfection of the church, which is right. That's what's happening to us together as part of the universal Catholic Church throughout the ages. We are being perfected as a bride for her husband. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the promises that he has made. Thank you, Father, that he does not make promises that he does not keep, and that we can trust that he indeed will come to be with his people. Give us the grace we need to wait and be patient and wait for his vindication and deliverance rather than grasping for it ourselves. Help us, Father, to resist the temptations of this world, the false worship that entices us to. Help us, Father, to be virginal, to be pure, to wait for our husband to come. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.